If everyone could turn to Mark chapter 8, the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 8. I'm going to begin reading in verse 34 through the end of the chapter to verse 38. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And I'll stop reading there. And as you might know, we've been learning more about God's judgment process. Over the last several months, we've been learning more information from the Bible regarding the true nature of God's judgment. And we're finding that there is an element in God's judgment that really we didn't focus on much previously. We didn't think about much. And that is shame. Shame. That there is a shame associated with the judgment of God upon sinners for their sin. And so we've been hearing a lot about that. And so today I'd like for us to think a little bit more, especially about verse 38 of Mark chapter 8, where Jesus says, and wherever we read actually in the Bible, Jesus says, but here, whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words. And then he says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, I will be ashamed of them when he comes. And so there's a relationship here between those that would be ashamed of Christ and his words, and him, God, being ashamed of those individuals that are embarrassed by the word of God. They blush. They're uncomfortable. They hear the gospel. They know the gospel. But when around people, they're uneasy, uncomfortable. Maybe not all people. Maybe certain people they can give the gospel to. Like, for instance, it's wonderful. We go into all the world with the gospel. And I would never say anything against that. But it's far easier to go to India with tracts and stand on a street corner in India and give tons of people the gospel. And the reason is they're not like us. They're not like us. I don't pick up on their mannerisms as quickly as I do in my own country or in my own city. I remember in India they have a certain neck movement that means yes or no. And they could have been, in their expressions, expressing the same disdain for the gospel as people here in America, and I just didn't know it. And so I was carefree and, this is a joy. This is a joy. But when you're standing on a corner in downtown Philadelphia, or Upper Darby, 69th Street, or in West Philadelphia at an L stop, or wherever you're at, and you know the people, and you know the look, the smirk, yeah, right. The look that you can get, and it says a lot. It really says a lot. And the closer you are to that type of person, the more it could actually impact you, where you could even be very uncomfortable. Here comes somebody walking down the street. I really don't want to give this person a track. Here comes somebody completely unlike me. No problem. And that has something to do with what Jesus said, that a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own town, because there's more shame. There's more shame. And yet Christ is telling us something critically important. Whosoever shall be ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed. And that is really saying quite a lot. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1, it says in verse 15, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." The Apostle Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel. And what's the gospel? The gospel is the Bible. It's the whole Bible. It's from Genesis through Revelation. Whatever the Bible says, that's the gospel. That is the Word of God. And to show that, look at Ephesians 1:13. And there it says, "In whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." The word of truth, the gospel. It's the scripture. Or also look at 1 Peter 1:25. And it says, "But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you." It's one and the same. God's word, the Bible, is the gospel. And, last week, one of the kids had a softball game, and I was really busy. And so I carried my Bible to the field, sat on the bench, opened it up, and I was working. I was studying and doing certain things. And you know what? Everybody knew I was there. I mean, I'm kind of a quiet guy. And I could go and sit on a bench and sit there and watch the game, and you wouldn't know I was there. You really wouldn't. But everybody on that side of the field and the other dugout knew I was there. Because there is such a presence, not about me, I know that for a fact, but about this book, about the Bible. You could carry anything in the world. Everything's game. Everything's acceptable. Whatever you want under the sun. Well, maybe if you carried an axe or something. But you could carry whatever you wanted, and it would be accepted. And yet, there's a difference with the Bible. Everybody knows, deep down, what that is. People know what that is, and they react to the Word of God. Well, the gospel is whatever God declares. We don't determine what the gospel is, but God determines what the gospel is. He's the one who states it. He's the one who determines its boundaries. He's the one who has given us the Word, and we just carry it. That's all we do. We carry the message of the gospel. And if you ever hand out tracts, try going to South Street in Philadelphia. Try going there and You just stand there for a minute. Keep the track like behind you. You'll fit in fine. People with purple hair, green hair, orange hair, mohawk. You got afros a foot high. You have shaved heads. You have piercings on every body part imaginable. You have the clothing that is of the world in skimpiness or whatever. You can see whatever craziness is out there in the world, and it's all okay. It's all okay. Then pull out the track and stand on the corner, and there's a difference. You can hand out any other kind of literature, but there's a difference with the literature that says something about the Bible. Does God love you? Did God die for you? Whatever it says about the Bible, you know that all of a sudden there's a change in atmosphere. There's a change, and you better be ready at that point to suffer shame. Suffer shame. Because you became the lowest person on South Street. You became the lower of the low due to the gospel. And yet the Apostle Paul, he was familiar with this in his own day, because nothing's really changed in the hearts of men, says, "For I am not ashamed. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." God tells us in Mark chapter 16 and in verse 15 and 16, it says, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned." So it's not an option. It's not something where a Christian can say, well, I'll carry the gospel to certain people, certain areas, but some I don't feel good about, so I'm not going to go there. It's not an option. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to everybody. Everybody. No matter what color, no matter what standing, rich or poor, no matter what age, young or old, or teenagers, preach the gospel to everybody. And I got a question for me and everyone else. Is this cool when you bring it to people that are teens or in their 20s? Is this cool? And by cool, you know, we used to say cool when I was growing up. And it's been around a while, that expression. That's not new. Is it cool? Cool means it's acceptable. It fits in. It's something praiseworthy or noteworthy. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. Is it cool to have the Bible, to preach the Bible, that to have a tract? And if it's not cool, what does that tell you about cool? What does it say about being cool? If it's not cool, because this is the power of God unto salvation. This is the only way anybody's ever going to become saved, is through the hearing of the Bible. And yet, if someone is handing out tracts at a school, a high school, and some of the kids are offended or they don't like it, and they're really saying it's not cool and it's not something that we would want you to do here, then that tells you that cool has no real concern for people. There's no love in cool. There's no genuine goodness in the word cool. As a matter of fact, if the Bible is not cool, then cool is not cool. If the Bible isn't something that you would want your best friend to read because they can become saved and live forever in heaven and they will not be eternally destroyed on that day? What's cool? It certainly isn't the attitude and the mindset of your friends. That's very uncool. It's very uncool to wish that on your worst enemy, let alone your friends. You don't want your friends to hear the gospel. You don't want your friends to be saved and spared. That's terrible. That's terrible. And you know, we know what's really going on. What's really happening is that there is an undercurrent under the world because there is a kingdom of darkness and there's a ruler over that kingdom who is Satan. And he does not want the gospel to go into the world as God commands his people to send it because, well, it saves people. And they're translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And so he will stir up trouble in any way possible to try and keep those prisoners captive as much as he can so that they do not experience the salvation of God. Well, let's go over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. And I'm going to read the first few verses. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus endured the cross, but despised the shame. And that's what we're learning. We're learning there's a lot of shame involved in the judgment of God as part of the penalty for sin. And Jesus was made a spectacle, a shameful spectacle, as he had these whippings and scourgings and wore a crown of thorns and was paraded through the streets as another was carrying his cross to go to Calvary. All of it, he was made to be ashamed for the sins of man. And so here God is connecting the cross of Christ to shame. It was a shameful thing to be executed. It still is today. It's a shameful thing to be executed and to made a public spectacle as a criminal, even though he wasn't a criminal. There was no sin found in him at all, and yet it was very shameful. Well, let's go to Luke. Let's turn back to Luke in chapter 9. Luke chapter 8. No, I was right. First time, Luke 9 and in verse 23, it says, "And he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels." It's a parallel passage to what we read earlier, but notice in both contexts, God speaks about taking up the cross for believers daily. In both contexts, we then read about Christ saying, "Whosoever is ashamed of me and my words, I will be ashamed. And we see in Hebrews 12 that there's a lot of shame involved with the cross. Jesus tells all who will follow him, take up your cross. Take it up. Take it up. I am not ashamed. The world wants to point the finger. They want me to be ashamed. Satan wants me to be ashamed of the gospel. He wants me to run away. He wants me not to face individuals. And God is saying, take up your cross. That is, experience shame for my name. As the world is looking at you in a despiteful way, as they are looking at you as someone who is breaking the trust of man, that is, the unsafe people of the world, because you're like a traitor to them, because you're coming with the gospel of light, and this is a world of darkness, and please don't shine that light in here, because I don't like what I see. I see my sins, and there's guilt for sin. And so the world is trying to make the person who brings the gospel go away. When you just get right down to it, just go away. And Christ is saying, don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of me and my words. If you are, I will be ashamed of you. Let's go to another verse in Psalm 25. In the first couple of verses of Psalm 25. The first three verses. It says, unto thee, O Jehovah, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Now, if our sins are forgiven, and that was our shame, we're washed, we're made clean. God has taken them upon himself in the person of Christ. Jesus was as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, paying for those sins. They're all gone. They're all gone. And we're desiring to do God's will. We want to keep his commandments. And one of his commandments is go into the world, this world, in your neighborhood, downtown, in your city. Go with the gospel and don't you be ashamed. As the Apostle Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Don't you be ashamed when it's Sunday and you're going to the stadium and people are filing out of the stadium, the football game or baseball game or whatever game, and they're coming down the ramp and they're giving you that look like you're spoiling my fun. What are you doing here? It's my day for rest. It's my day to play. Don't be ashamed. Let them be ashamed because they're transgressing without cause. They're transgressing God's commandments. We're not doing the wrong thing. We're doing the right thing. Whether it be at the stadium or it be on South Street where everybody is shopping and going about their business and they just want to have a cool old time. Don't be ashamed. Don't be angry. Love them. Be kind to them. Pray for them. Don't think that you're any better than them. You're just a sinner who God has saved, who has now given you a commission. And that part of that commission is to bring the gospel to people who don't want it. They oppose themselves. They're against it. They're their own worst enemy. And so they try to make you stop. Don't. Don't. Because God is certainly greater and more powerful. Greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And we have the strength of God to continue. And he will move in us to will and do of his pleasure. And we know that God's people will bring the gospel. They'll continue to do that. They'll continue. And this is a wonderful verse that we can keep in mind as we do so. Let's also turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And it says in verse 8, and you know, I can say these things because I've experienced it, the hesitation, the even not giving somebody a track, or I've experienced those things. I know the feeling, and so God is talking to me as well as to everybody. And I'm sure many of God's people have experienced similar things. And it's really because we're maybe not brought to the point of a proper understanding of what is happening, what is going on in the world right now, and the undercurrent of all things. Well, in 2 Timothy 1, in verse 7, it says, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear." And you really need that Spirit of God. We all need that Spirit of God, because there is an intimidation level. If I can intimidate you with something, maybe it's not how I look. Maybe if I come up and take that track and rip it up right in your face, is that going to make you afraid? Or maybe if I say something outlandish to you while you're standing. You see, and I'm using the example of handing out tracts because most of us are familiar with that, but it could be, of course, in our home. We bring the gospel in our neighborhood. We try to bring the gospel in whatever way we're bringing the gospel. These things will be happening. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. It's the testimony of Christ, the Word of God, the Scriptures. And He's our Savior. He's the one who paid the penalty for us and experienced shame for us. And now He gives us His Word and He says, go, so that we can be partakers in His affliction, to a tiny degree, tiniest degree, we can suffer shame on His behalf. And so, again, the Apostle Paul, writing under the inspiration of God, says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony, the Bible, of our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner." Now, God's people will learn not to be ashamed. But, you know, God saves an individual, and there's a family that person belongs to. There's a family. If God saves a husband or God saves a wife, and it could be in that family, there's people that are not saved. And so the Apostle Paul is saying, don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner. Because God, the Lord Jesus, has come to take captivity captive. And we don't want any other option. We're going to go with the gospel because we desire to serve God and to obey His word. And so don't be ashamed of the Bible, nor of those who bring the Bible. And I could feel, and I think I felt too much for children. I felt too much that maybe I had pity on them where they don't deserve pity. At least they don't deserve my feeling sorry for them because they're in a Christian home, because the gospel is in their house and they're different from the other kids. They're different from the other people in the neighborhood and they can't behave like they do or misbehave. And so here, you know, we have to realize that we could be carrying the gospel and yet others, our relatives, our friends that we love, are ashamed of us. they're ashamed of us. And we really can't do anything about that. We can pray for them. We can pray for them. And yet they're embarrassed. They don't like this handing out tracts. They don't like perhaps where we go to hand out tracts. It could be that their friends are nearby, and oh, they would die if one of their friends came around the corner. See, we're living at a time, and it never should have been considered, that we're living at a time where we need to obey God and bring the gospel without shame to those around us. And we can only pray for anyone in our family that they too might learn not to be ashamed of the gospel. And the only way they can learn that is if God saves them, if God has mercy on them, if God gives them a new heart and a new spirit. Well, in 2 Timothy 1, it says in verse 8, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." And that's what the Bible declares. And the Apostle Paul is a figure. He's a type and a pattern of all believers. We read also in Timothy that God uses him as such. And so as he says, I suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed. I know whom I have believed. He's speaking for every child of God, every true believer. I am not ashamed. And sadly, we know that coming soon is a day of judgment and a day of great shame. It's a day of great shame. And Jesus said, "Whosoever," and it's me, it's you, it's "whosoever, therefore, shall be ashamed of me and my words," and all the doctrines that God is opening up, all these teachings. "Whosoever is ashamed of my words, shall the Son of Man be ashamed on that day," that awful day. Let's stop here and have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for boldness when we're weak, we're fearful by nature. We have no strength in ourselves, and yet you take the weak and the beggarly and the despised of the world, and through your people you do send forth the gospel into all the world. Oh Father, help us to be as the apostles who when they were commanded not to preach nor teach in your name, they continued obeying you rather than men, even though they suffered for this. And yet we read that they rejoiced and counted it a blessing to suffer shame for your sake. And Father, we pray that you would bless your word, the Bible, to our hearts, and help us to hide your word in our hearts that we might not sin against you. And please help us. Help us in our families. Help us to bring the gospel to our children. And may you have mercy. And we know that you will have mercy upon those that you will have mercy upon. Father, we ask for your blessing for the rest of this day and everything we do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, why don't we sing a hymn, and then if there's any questions or comments, we'll have a short fellowship time.
In keeping with the last verse that Chris cited, we're going to sing number 54, I Know Not Why God's Wondrous Grace. And you'll pick up that verse in the chorus at the end of this hymn. But let's all stand together, and we'll sing all three stanzas in closing. I Know Not Why God's Wondrous Grace. Be seated.
Okay, if anybody has anything you would like to talk about, you're welcome. You can raise your hand. And we have a microphone up here, up at the front, so people on Pal Talk can hear your question or your comment. So if anyone has anything, we're also on Pal Talk, if anybody would like to make a statement. Is there somebody on Pal Talk about?
Yeah, just ask an equal question.
Equal?
Eagle.
Please post your question.
Here? Okay. I have a question about God knowing the heart. We can not hide from God. He sees us naked before Him. I want to know if you are not happy and God sees that, of course, is that still a sin?
If you're not happy, unhappiness
content,
a sin?
Content.
Well, it depends on what our definition of happy is. If happy is that we're laughing all the time, well, that's actually not the Bible's definition of happiness. It's not to be cracking jokes or to be jesting, but to be happy is a word, it's a Greek word that's also translated as to be blessed. To be blessed. That's real happiness, is if you're blessed. And the only way you can be blessed is if God saves you. Like where we, as it says in the Beatitudes, that, blessed are they that mourn and so forth, that, as Christ lists many things as he's talking about believers. But I'm looking for the Psalm
132:1.
Oh, yeah, you mentioned that. I was thinking of another Psalm, but it says it there too. John referred to this earlier. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. And in later Psalms, God says that he commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. That's the blessing. That's happiness. If we don't have that, maybe we have a lot of fun, we think. But even the Bible says the end of all laughter, there's heaviness. Maybe we're trying to enjoy ourselves, but it's not true happiness at all. Okay.
Question is, can you please give a detailed explanation on how the serious student of the Bible carries out, or to put it another way, obeys the biblical mandate found in 1 Corinthians 2:13, comparing spiritual with spiritual?
Okay. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It says in verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And what is a spiritual thing? A spiritual thing is the law. It says in Romans that the law is spiritual. So the law is the whole book, the Bible. And so we compare one part of the law with another part, or scripture with scripture, as we often say, and it is a synonym to spiritual with spiritual, and so we have to look at other places where God is using a word in a verse, and we try to check out all the words to see how they're used elsewhere in the Bible. And we make sure that as we're learning about a word, and that's normally what happens, you find a word and then you search out that word and you begin to learn about that word. It's God's definition. He's defining his own terms. And then as a result, we come to doctrine. If we go over to Isaiah chapter 28, Isaiah 28 says in verse 9, whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. And that goes completely contrary to many theologians' teachings and churches' teachings, that you have to stay within a context. If you ever try talking to someone and try explaining a verse, and then you say, well, you see, that word is used over here, and they try to stop you. No, no, no. Stay here in this context. Well, they're violating this principle that precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. Romans with 1 Corinthians with everything else that relates. And line upon line. And as a result, that's how God teaches doctrine. That's why we understand many truths of the Bible. Because that's God's methodology. That's how he has designed his word to be understood. You have to study. You have to search it out. And in order to see if it's so. Okay, yes, Steve.
Just to follow up, Chris.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
In Job 17,
Job.
Job chapter
5, verse 17. Job 5:17 says, "Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty." And God correcteth every son whom he receiveth, a child of God. And yet you're happy. Now that is a good verse, because it proves that happiness isn't feeling good. It's not pleasurable to be spanked. It doesn't feel good. You're not laughing when dad is spanking you with the belt because you did something wrong. But nonetheless, you're blessed. If you if God is actually correcting you as a child. Now, you know, some people don't want to receive correction. If we go to Job also, and I always have trouble finding this verse. I hope I find it this time. In Job 36. Anybody know what verse? Anybody know what I'm thinking here? You know what I'm thinking? Please help me. In Job 36, we have this verse in verse 21. "Take heed, regard not iniquity, for this hast thou chosen rather than affliction." Because when we're doing it God's way, we're going to experience affliction. And so what's the way out of that? Well, go fall into your same old sin. And then the chastening seems to settle down and stop because we failed the test. So that's one. But this isn't the verse I was looking at. It says about receiving correction. No, that's the verse Steve had. I'm still waiting for somebody to help me out, but I don't think it's going to happen. Anyway. Huh? Correction, I think. Well,
Job 37:13.
That sounds like it's too far. Yeah, no, not that. Not that. Take heed. No, that's that verse. Oh, okay, I'm sorry. A little earlier in Job 36. It says, speaking of the wicked in verse 9, "Then he showeth them their work and their transgressions that they have exceeded. He openeth also their ear to discipline and commandeth that they return from iniquity." See, God opens up the ear to discipline when we're receiving correction and commands us to repent, to return from iniquity. And then it says in verse 11, "If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. But if they obey not, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge." So that's the verse I was looking for. Okay. Yes, Daryl.
I had a question about 2:11.
What verse?
About 2:11.
Oh, yeah, okay.
When I meet people, I don't really say that off the bat because I'm not sure. About 2:11. I see the verse people are talking about, but like I haven't done all the research. So at the rate I'm going, I won't be finished in like 3 years. You know, I'm talking about, you know, going back to Adam when, and you know, going back to all the numbers itself. That's a lot of work. And but that's not part of my concern. I was like, one of my questions was, are we supposed to say 2:11 is like the day of the Lord? That's kind of one of my concerns. But the other concern is to get to 2:11, you have to at some point go outside the Bible, I think. And I'm just wondering, is there a problem? If that's true, is there a problem with that?
Well, as far as 2011, as far as 2011, and you're not sure, you have to realize that at this point, God is confirming His Word. You know, I saw the timeline from the flood, 4990 B.C., 7,000 years going to 2011. I thought it's very strong. It's very likely. But then, recently, when we began to learn about the 5 months, that 5 month period, and that the Great Tribulation is 23 years from May 21st, 1988 to May 21st, 2011, and that's a full 8,400 days, and yet we knew that the Feast of Tabernacles has everything to do with the end of the world, and that's 5 months away. And when we learn that Genesis 7 speaks of a 5 month period where the waters are covering the earth, and that also when God shut the door, it was the 17th day of the second month of Noah's calendar. And when I heard, and I'm sure people told me before, I remember people coming up with timelines and these kinds of things, and they said it to me, and it didn't click. It didn't connect until I listened and I heard that May 21st is the 17th day of the second month of the Hebrew calendar. And that was the day that God shut the door. Then it was amazing. It was amazing. I thought, that isn't a coincidence. That's confirmation. That's confirmation that God is going to shut the door, and Christ is the door. He's the portal that leads into heaven. There's no other way. There's no other possibility. That door is shut on May 21st, 2011. Absolutely. And then there is the 5 months of hell on earth. That's how God has laid it out. I believe He's confirmed His word, and I would tell people this is what's going to happen. Actually, I was telling my brother and my mother yesterday, this is what's going to happen. And I don't think we put a question mark on it. I think Mr. Camping's correct. And that we share these things, and we don't do it hesitantly, and we don't give an uncertain sound with the trumpet. We give a certain sound. We say that this is what the Bible is teaching. And I think that's what is necessary for us. You also asked something else. Okay. All right. Yes, Michael. James 5:16 says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Well, we know that to be healed, and it's in the context of sickness, it's talking about sin sickness. And so that is really what God is dealing with here. Now, it's been a while since I looked at this. I know in Galatians 6, it gets into that language of confessing to one another. And Mr. Camping's done a study on that I haven't read for a while. But we do know that it doesn't mean every sin I do, I have to tell everybody, or I have to say everything I've done wrong. It doesn't mean that. I can't remember at this point exactly how that works out, but it definitely doesn't mean that. Yes. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, no, not really. Not if you're not feeling that way. If you're just looking, I think, to get out the most tracks, and you know a good spot. I don't think there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with that at all. God just wants us to share the gospel. And to do it in a way where we're not feeling like we're doing something wrong. That we're doing so, it's about the best thing we could ever do. It is the best thing we can do. It's the best thing we could ever say. It's the best thing we could ever share is a portion of the Word of God, the Bible, on a track. And so that's not being ashamed of the gospel. That's just going to a location where you want to reach the most people. Yes, Sal.
You touched on a verse that has been a source of conflict for me. And that verse is in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. And the conflict is simply this. I've had many verses in the Bible that point to fear as being the place where we live when we have a respect for God and knowledge of God. Mm-hmm. But my wife has constantly pointed out to me that fear is not the place to be, and she uses this verse as a basis for that. And I'm just wondering if maybe you could help clarify. Maybe the context has been taken out of place. I don't know.
Okay, let's read this again in 1 Timothy 1, verse 7. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And in this context, since verse 8, it goes on to say, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. That it's referring to the intimidation that we can experience. Let me give a couple other verses, because I always find the Bible says it a lot better than I could. In Philippians, and I think it's chapter 1, at the very end, or near the end. What verse? 29? 20. Yeah, that's it. I brought this Bible because it had my notes in it. Imagine what's going to happen with my other Bible. It's brand new. Philippians 1:28, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. In 1 Corinthians 16:9, a great door and effectual is open unto me, but there are many adversaries. The great multitude that's going to be saved. And it's not going to be a piece of cake. It's going to be through struggle and through affliction. It is through much tribulation that we enter into the kingdom of God. And so here, in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. When somebody can walk down the street and you're standing on a corner and they can scare you, they just go, and keep walking. I remember when I was in India on a family radio track trip, where I was standing in on their street, and you have cows and all kinds of things passing by, and this one man came walking up to me with a huge snake wrapped around his shoulders. Just a huge snake. And he walked up to me, and I kind of backed up. And then he smiled and walked away. He smiled and walked away because I was afraid. And I learned by that, you got to pray before. You got to pray. If you're going to go out into the world with the gospel, you really have to pray before you do. And then you can pray, oh Lord, give me wisdom in sudden and unexpected things. Give me wisdom towards every soul in every situation, because I don't have it. And so this is Satan's tactic. It's very basic, very simple. He's employed it through the centuries, and it's worked. It's worked. Make them afraid. Make them afraid. Make them feel ashamed. And guess what? If that's a tough corner, maybe a lot of people are taking it, but it's a tough corner. Maybe you really feel tired and exhausted at the end of handing those tracts out, let's find another spot. Let's find another easier spot. Well, that's how Satan works, and that's how it has been throughout history. If we go to Isaiah, there's a lot of verses, but I'll just read this in the last verse of Isaiah chapter 2, verse 22. Cease ye from man, whose breath is in his nostrils. For wherein is he to be accounted of? Don't fear him. Fear God, who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Sally, yes.
I've been struggling with this quite a bit lately, and it makes me examine myself, because it says, I believe, therefore I speak. And, if we really are trusting the Lord, we can overcome. And so yesterday I was thinking of the verse, fear not, I am with thee. Be not afraid, for I am thy God. I will be with thee, and I will help thee, and I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. So I went through the Bible, looked through all the fear not, I am with thee. There's quite a few there to look at. So that might be an encouragement to anybody else.
Okay, thank you, Sal. I think people are hungry, so we're going to stop here.